All right, well, if you would, grab your Bibles and make your way to... Anybody know where we are this evening? 1 Samuel. Was that in an email? Are you cheating? Or you know your books of the Bible? 1 Samuel, in some traditions, it's actually called by the Jews at times in the ancient Near East, the First Kingdoms. And it's put together with 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel are. And you'll see why here in a moment, but let me just make my way there as well. And I think it's appropriate, even in this season that we're about to enter, that we are even looking at the book of 1 Samuel. I think in entering the Christmas season, thinking of Jesus being born the King of Israel. You know, if you've been following us as we've been in the book of Judges and even into Ruth, you would know that at this point in Israel's history, there is no king. And that becomes a problem for us, a problem that is sought to be solved in this very book. And so I think, just to give it to you up front, there is a theme that we're going to hammer over and over again throughout this book, though this book is about ultimately getting Israel to the point where we have a king that can lead a kingdom and fulfill the prophecies that we see in the Torah, that we've seen, that there would be a ruler that would come from the tribe of Judah and he would be established forever. That is impossible without a king. Though that is, in many ways, the reason why we have the book of 1 Samuel, there is also a theme that is threaded throughout this book. I'll give it to you right up front. I think the lesson that you can ultimately take away from this entire book is captured by a phrase that is found in chapter 2 in Hannah's song. You can look at it for a moment in verse 9. And so the title for tonight's message is, based on the very last line of that verse, where Hannah reminds us that not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might shall a man prevail. Now, as I said, where we find ourselves as we begin the book of 1 Samuel is still in a very depressing place in the history of the nation of Israel. It's the days of the judges still. Joshua had brought out the people. He'd brought them into the promised land, and things then began to go downhill from there. If you remember, God's people were disobedient. They were unable to drive all the Canaanite nations out as God had asked them to, and so began a vicious cycle. A vicious cycle of idolatry, compromise, followed by oppression from foreign nations, nations that they had failed to wipe out, then a cry for help, temporary deliverance from God through an appointed judge, and then a season again of prosperity. And over again this happened, you remember. But by the end of the book of Judges, God's people had become as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the last judge is worse than the first judge by many, many times. And besides the familiar and famous refrain in that book that we looked at two books ago, remember what that refrain was? What was that refrain? And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You remember that? That is perhaps probably the most well-known refrain in the book of Judges, while at the same time, though, there is actually another refrain that occurs more often in the book of Judges alongside this one, and it sets us up for the book of 1 Samuel. Four times we read in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, Judges 18, verse 1, 19, verse 1, and 21, verse 25. And this is the major contribution, you could say, for Samuel to Israel's inspired history recorded for us in Scripture. 1 Samuel tells us how Israel goes from having no king and caught in a vicious cycle of idolatry to having an established monarchy from which the line of the Messiah would come. Now, we could say this about many books, but you don't have Christmas without 1 Samuel. But let us not forget what we've already seen in progressive revelation up until this point. And I love how we're walking through this, the scriptures canonically. But as we've seen in progressive revelation up until this point, as I mentioned earlier, God had already promised Israel not only a kingdom, but a king who would rule. You could just write these verses down. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, God had already predicted a royal dynasty would come from the tribe of Judah. He says there, the scepter, that is something held by the king, by a king, an object that represented a kingly rule, which Israel had not at the time. But it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah there, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. You get hints of this then, even in the Torah, right? The first five books of the Bible. Numbers 23. We looked at this briefly when we covered the book of Numbers, Balaam's prophecy, remember? He is told by Barak to pronounce a curse upon God's people. And what does he do instead? He gets up and he says, I cannot, for God has not cursed these people. And he goes on then to give some of the most compelling messianic kingdom prophecies in all of the Old Testament. Numbers 23, Balaam prophesies of a future king and a kingdom for Israel that God has established and will establish. You just write down the verses, Numbers 23, verse 21, the Lord his God is with him and the shout of a king is among them, Balaam says. So I can't curse them. Chapter 24, verse 7, he says there, water will flow from his buckets and his seed will be by many waters and his king shall be higher than Agag and his kingdom shall be exalted. Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam prophesies, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And by the time you get to the last book of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 17, you remember, God, through Moses, had already anticipated a day when Israel would be given a human king to rule over them. And in fact, if you want, you can turn there, but Deuteronomy 17, I'll just read a portion of that. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, Moses, this is so critical to what we're about to encounter in the book of 1 Samuel, Moses there tells God's people, even prior to settling the land, prior to the judges, he says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives to you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, listen to this, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, notice, he shall not, this is important, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. You see, God knew what was to happen. Instead, he'll go on to say there, Deuteronomy 17, that this king was to instead write for himself a personal copy of God's law and carefully observe it so that he would not be lifted up, exalted, proud, above his countrymen. He would remain humble, dependent on the Lord, so that his kingdom would continue. That was the instruction given to God's people even before the period of the judges, before they had any king, any ruler. So from the very beginning, God's king was to be different than the kings of the world. The king of Israel would trust in God, not in brute military strength. He was to be a man of God's law, a man after God's own heart. By the time you get to 1 Samuel, not only do we not have a king like that, think about this, but even the current religious leaders of Israel are corrupt. Notice chapter 1, 1 Samuel, you can go back there. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, we are introduced to the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And just look forward for a moment in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we are told that the sons of Eli, how would you like this written about you in the scriptures, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. You get to 1 Samuel, and here is the setting. Not only is it the period of the judges, in which God's people had essentially become as Sodom and Gomorrah, here's the situation of the leadership of the nation. You have two brothers who have no clue about what they're doing, functioning as priests to God's people in Shiloh, where Joshua had first set up the tent of meeting in the Promised Land. Things have come a long way. That is a long fall. We are at rock bottom here. And specifically, what made them worthless? Well, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 goes on to inform us that they were taking the best portions of the offerings so that the worshipers brought to them for themselves, and doing so by force. You remember God had commanded that the best portions would be for him and him alone. Priests had gotten it backwards here. And so verse 17 says, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And if that weren't enough, we find out in chapter 2, verse 22, that Eli is then told about his sons, how they also lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is the spiritual state of the nation. These are her leaders. And so, by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 1, we are told that the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. The trail had gone cold in Israel's history. At this point, God had once again, he had, as many times in the period of the judges, taken his hand off his nation for a time. And you're left here wondering, how in the world was a king to come from all of this? How was a king to come from this? And it's here where we see the theme then, I think, of 1 Samuel begin to develop. God, listen, God will accomplish his purposes. And he will do it in a way that we least expect it. And he always does. That is the theme. That is how God works. And we see that in spades in the book of 1 Samuel. He will do it. The entire book of 1 Samuel, we have this deliberate contrast that's being drawn between the proud who look to their own strength and who trust in themselves to accomplish whatever they think God wants. And there's a contrast between those people and the humble who look to God's help and trust in him. For not by might shall a man prevail. It's not typically how we would imagine a kingdom would be born. And so as we just survey this book, we'll just outline it this way. Maybe it's not the best way, but it's what we're going to do for this evening. If you've read through it on your own, or if you plan to read through it on your own, look for these contrasts, okay? The first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, you have the contrast then between Hannah and her offspring, Samuel, and Eli and his offspring, Hophni and Phinehas. You have this contrast between the proud, the self-sufficient, those who would accomplish what they deem God's purposes are by their own might and strength, and those who would look to the Lord in humble dependence. Contrast between Hannah, her offspring, Samuel, and Eli and his offspring, Hophni and Phinehas. You can guess which is which. The second half of the book, more than half though actually, then you see the same kind of contrast then from chapter 9, verse 31, between Saul and David, the people's king and God's king. And right in the middle in chapter 8 is that pivotal request of the nation for a king. That's just how we're going to walk through it. And you can notice those things perhaps as you read it yourself. But consider this. By the end of 1 Samuel, you have a king. We do end up with a king after God's own heart through whom the Messiah would come. And all of this, beloved, all of this is accomplished, as we will see, not by the might of man, but by the power of God through weak vessels. So notice first the contrast then of Hannah and Eli. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, we run into these two individuals. One, a desperately barren woman with a rural origin, the wife of, as you'll see there, a certain man from Ephraim, while the other is the father of two sons who is dwelling at the center of God's people in Shiloh at the temple. It could not be more different in their life circumstances and their positions. And God's plan for his monarchy begins with the one we would least expect, this barren woman. One commentator writes, "This passage teaches that true power is to be found not in one's position in society, but in one's posture before God." In fact, in chapter 1, the two run into one another in the temple, exhibiting entirely opposite postures. Notice, Eli, seeing Hannah praying to the Lord, so despised her that he concluded that she was drunk. Look at verse 14. You remember the story? Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk?" He sees her praying. He sees her lips moving. No noise. He concludes, this barren woman, this disheveled woman, what is she doing here? Looks down his nose at her. "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman." You see there, that tells us that he was despising her. Eli's posture, looking down on this woman, misjudging her. Hannah's posture, looking up to God in prayer and dependence, couldn't be more opposite. The Lord hears Hannah's prayer. You know the story. Opens her womb and gives her a son, whom she dedicates to the Lord's service and names him Samuel. Thus is born to this woman a son. And in response to God's goodness, Hannah then prays this song that we read a portion of in chapter 2 that I think then captures the theme of this entire book and sets the tone for what is to come. Let's look at it. I want to read more of it here. But for the sake of time, just jump to verse 3. See if you can pick up on this theme that we've described. This is how God works. Look at verse 3. There, boast no more, she says so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Notice, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7. But she who has many children languishes. Oh, the reversal! God indeed works this way. He is able to humble those who walk in pride, Daniel 4 tells us. He is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Notice verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. And here, she begins to prophesy, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered against them. He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And notice, he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. And in the same chapter, we read, notice in verse 21, then the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 more sons and 2 more daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. You see, right from the get-go, God chooses this woman, perhaps not someone we would have decided upon, and yet even in her prayer, she highlights why. This is how God works. In our weakness, he is strong. And if that weren't a sharp enough contrast between Eli and Hannah, notice the contrast next then as we move on between Samuel, Hannah's offspring, and then Hophni and Phinehas in the rest of this section. At the end of chapter 2, God tells Eli through a prophetic messenger, notice verse 30, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me I will lightly esteem. Now we begin to see what the difference is. It's not on the surface. It's in the heart. And so 1 Samuel 2, notice verses 34 and 35, this man of God then prophesies to Eli God's message, this will be a sign to you, which will come concerning you 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And in chapter 3, it becomes very clear to us now then who this faithful priest will be. God calls Samuel, and he is a priest not like the sons of Eli. Notice verse 19, summary given here by the narrator. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail or literally fall to the ground. Samuel paid attention to what God said. Unlike Hophni and Phinehas, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as the prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. God breaks his silence because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel, chapter 4, verse 1, came to all Israel. There is no greater contrast here. And by chapter 4, the prophecy of the man of God is fulfilled. In chapter 4, we're reminded that the time of the judges was a politically turbulent season and full of war. And no one superpower dominated the land, but there were constant battles between neighboring countries, and Israel experiences here defeat at the hands of the Philistines, which leads them to call for the Ark of the Lord. Perhaps you know the story. They think at this point that the Ark is like some good luck charm, that it is that which will intimidate. And at first it certainly does. Hophni and Phinehas lead Israel into battle with the Ark. And yet both of them are killed and the Ark is lost. The prophecy is fulfilled. This is reported to Eli. The end of chapter 4, he falls, he hears the news, and in shock and in grief, he falls backwards off his seat, breaks his neck, and dies. And you fast forward, but chapter 7 then, Samuel is now then the acting priest in Shiloh without and without the Ark, because you remember chapters 5 and 6, the Ark is passed around the Philistines and then ends up back in Israel, but in a remote town, and it's left there until David would bring it back in 2 Samuel. But without the Ark now, Samuel is now the acting priest in Shiloh. And without the Ark of the Lord, he leads Israel to prevail against the Philistines. And this chapter reads like part of the Judges. The key, though, between success and failure, the success of Samuel, the failure of Hophni and Phinehas, is the repentance. Notice verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served God alone. In verse 6, they say, "We have sinned against the Lord." And it is repentance that makes the difference. Not carrying along with them a superstitious trinket. And God once again fights for Israel with Samuel as their judge. And it's clear at this point, Samuel understands. Think about this. Samuel understands what Hannah understood in her song, that God is the one who gives the victory. Notice chapter 7, and this is a bell that will be rung over and over again in this book, verse 12. "Then Samuel took a stone after they defeated the Philistines, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Samuel got it. He understood. He understood precisely what Hophni and Phinehas and the rest of Israel did not understand. God was near to the brokenhearted. He helps the humble. He opposes the proud. And so by the time you get to chapter 8, Chapter 8, then, is the pivot. It is the turning point from the time of the judges to the beginning of the monarchy. This is what we've been waiting for. And yet again, it's not what we would perhaps expect. Finally, Israel asks for a king. And at this point, as we've rehearsed earlier, we might think that's exactly what they need, right? That's what they've been waiting for. It's what the law made provision for. It's what the prophets looked forward to. Finally, we need a king. Except notice what their request is then in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and called to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us," and then this, "like all the nations." And your heart sinks when you read that last phrase, "like all the nations." This is the request. This is the move to the monarchy. Is this what God had prophesied of? Is this what he wanted? The people, they were not thinking, at this point in the story, you get the sense they were not thinking of the prophetic promise. They were not thinking of what pleased the Lord. They were not thinking of God's will and in his purposes. They were not seeking to depend upon him. In fact, it was the exact opposite motive. They were not trusting in their God. They were simply being pragmatic, and they were trusting in what this human king could provide for them as opposed to God. And so notice verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people and regard all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, don't take it personally, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.'" And so Samuel then warns them for 8 verses that your king, this one you are asking, if you really want him to be like the nations, he will take from you, he will take from you, he will take from you. He will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields. He'll take a tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he'll take your male servants. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flock. And you'll cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But tragedy of tragedy, notice verse 19, nevertheless, even in spite of this warning, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, and we also may be like all that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us." And here, a slap in the face of God who'd protected them, "and go out before us and fight our battles." You see, God had been the one fighting their battles. There is their motive, plain as day. The tragic thing about this request is that God had clearly been the one who had been fighting for them up until this point, at least all the battles that they had won. And yet, God here is so gracious to grant them their request. Ever thought about that? And through an act of faithlessness, God is still faithful. And so the monarchy begins. Isn't that incredible? They're rejecting him, ultimately. And yet he is accomplishing his purposes to bring about the king that he has spoken of. What a grace. And You will admit, as you read through this next section, there is a profound tension here that is sometimes very difficult and very hard to explain. You ask the question, is the making of Israel's first king, is it the result of a sinful request of the people? Or is it God's gracious answer to their prayers and the fulfillment of a long-anticipated prophecy? You know what the answer is? Yes. On the one hand, it is clear in the text that by asking for a human king, Israel was rejecting God as the one who cared for them and led them. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. After Saul is chosen as king, Samuel gathers Israel and speaks to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But, notice, you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said no, but set a king over us. It's clear. They are motivated by a fear of man and not a trust in God. 1 Samuel 12, notice there, verses 12 and 13. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Verse 17 of the same chapter, then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. He calls it wickedness there in verse 19. The people get it. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins by this evil, by asking for ourselves a king. And so you get this idea, you get the sense that this was indeed a lack of faith. And God had pointed it out to them and said, this is what I'm taking it as. You are rejecting me. And yet, here's the tension. On the other hand, as you read this same section, along with the prophecies anticipated in the Torah, the text clearly indicates also that God is the one who is giving to them Saul as king to rule over them. Back up again to chapter 9. Notice chapter 9, verse 15. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, hey, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For, notice, I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. In chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So the people shouted and said, long live the king. So which is it? Did they choose this in rebellion against God, distrust him and his care for them and reject him as king? Or did God choose for them Saul to provide for them and to deliver them? The best explanation, I think, look at chapter 12, is found in Samuel's response to the people at the end of chapter 12. And it is both here. Notice verse 20. Notice what Samuel says. As soon as the people recognize this, that their motive was sinful, that it was a lack of faith in their God to care for them, he is yet providing for them this king to care for them. And this is incredible. Notice Samuel said to the people, do not fear. He doesn't excuse them. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And notice, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you, sin, and your king will be swept away. And God is so gracious here to answer their request to fulfill his purposes. So the monarchy begins. God is giving, Samuel says, God is giving you a king for the right reasons, even though you are asking for the wrong ones. And from here, really, to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, the contrast is between these two kings. A king chosen by the people in Saul, and a king chosen by God in David. And the axiom that Hannah uttered in her song is all the more profoundly found here to be true in the last portion of the book: not by might shall a man prevail. Notice first, though, Saul. Notice Saul, and then we'll look at the contrast in David. First, Saul's very first act of war in chapter 13 immediately exposes his lack of faith and his worldly pragmatism. Notice chapter 13. You remember what happens beginning in verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. Huge army here, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, and the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now notice what happens. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. So apparently Samuel had told them, hey, look, after a few days, I will come to you and offer sacrifices to the Lord for his favor so that we might win this battle. But Samuel, notice, did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from Saul. So what does Saul do? Verse 9. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And what are the odds, right? And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him, but Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw, and this gives a glimpse into Saul's heart and into his motives, this is not the man who, the king, who's supposed to trust in God's power to deliver. Saul says, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. And notice this, so I had no other choice. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. You just pause for a moment there. Isn't that the case? Do you ever find yourself in a season where You feel as though you need to give the Lord a hand? Maybe force his hand. This is what Saul was doing. He didn't trust the Lord. He had no conviction about obedience being the greatest blessing. And Samuel then said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." See, Saul was a man who lacked faith. He was a man given over to pragmatism, whatever was expedient, whatever was to work in the moment. We need to learn from this. Because Hannah has already reminded us, not by might shall a man prevail. You can't force God's hand. You are to trust in him. Don't manipulate the situation. Trust in him. Obey. Even in this section, even Saul's son understands and is a more faithful man than him, Jonathan, you remember. And we don't have time to look at this story, but it is what actually Ian Hamilton walked us through during Legacy Conference in chapter 14. I just want to highlight just one verse that rings this theme again for us on the lips of Jonathan. Remember, his great faith and his armor bearer caused him to say in verse 6, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us." And I love this. "For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Not by might shall a man prevail." Jonathan understood this. Saul's son understood this. He was a more faithful man than Saul. Another lesson we see from Saul's example here. Saul's pride and insecurity is exposed in the pattern of his life. Notice chapter 14, verse 52. We're told there by the narrator, "Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff." This was an insecure man. He trusted not in the Lord. He trusted in the amassing of valiant men around himself. And you cannot help but think of Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God warns Israel through Moses, when your king comes, he is not to amass for himself a huge military army. He is to look to me to deliver. Perhaps the most telling episode, maybe one of the most well-known for us, comes in chapter 15, when Saul's disobedience, his fear of man and love of personal significance is exposed and his fate is sealed and it costs him the kingdom. It's a familiar story to you, perhaps, but I want to walk through it briefly. I want you to notice especially what it was that drove Saul to do what he did. It's a compelling account. In verses 1 through 3, God commands Saul through Samuel to go and utterly wipe out the Amalekites, leave nothing alive as a judgment on their sin. And so verse 7 records, "So Saul defeated the Amalekites. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." But notice this, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." You see, once again here, you read this narrative and you understand the point, the theme that 1 Samuel is just pressing over and over again, and you realize Saul and the people, they were not evaluating things as God evaluates things, right? They destroyed everything they thought was weak and worthless, but they saved for themselves what they thought might be useful. Not only that, notice chapter 15, verse 12. The text says that Saul set up a monument for himself. So there you see Saul's desire, his love for significance, prominence. And notice verse 13, then Samuel, what happens next? Came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites." Notice he is now blaming the people. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Tries to convince Samuel that their motives are to worship, to sacrifice to God. And notice what Samuel says in response, verse 19. Samuel asks, "Why? Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But notice this, but the people, again, blame shifting here, took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination and insubordination, as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." But notice this reason he gives now, finally. "Because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Now that is the most honest Saul has been in this narrative. And so Samuel says to him in verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor." Samuel calls Agag, king of the Amalekites, to himself, and the text says, and Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Listen, there are some lessons to be had here, aren't there? There is a stark contrast here, as we'll see, between Saul and David. And Saul is not a man after God's own heart. He's not the king that God wanted for Israel, because he trusted more in the might of men than in the Lord. And I find this a fascinating connection, especially what he admits at the end to Samuel, that he feared the people and listened to their voice. I think that's a really helpful sort of insight into Saul's heart. I don't think he was, in one sense you can say, yes, he was in that way blame shifting to the people when he was saying, oh, actually they are the ones. He is still culpable, but it is a fear of man that drove him to allow them to do that. You see, Saul loved the approval of men. You see, anywhere, and here's the connection, anywhere you trust, anything that you trust in is also the greatest thing you fear, losing. Saul loved the approval of men. He trusted in the might of men. I just imagine Saul was very easily flattered. He was very easily convinced. If the masses wanted it and he saw it could gain his popularity, then he did it. This was Saul. He had no conviction. He was not a man after God's own heart. He didn't trust in the Lord above all else. He looked more to what the might of men could offer him. That was exposed here in this section in his hasty offering, chapter 13 of the offerings at Gilgal, where he got impatient, did what was most expedient. That was exposed by his fear of the people and wanting to be significant in their eyes, allowing them to retain some of the spoil of the Amalekites and building himself then a monument. Saul was the typical worldly politician who played for power wherever he could gain an advantage. Before we let ourselves off the hook here and shake our heads at him, right, we need to ask ourselves the same question. Do you trust the Lord in your circumstances? Listen, are you tempted in any way, in any circumstance at times, to force God's hand as Saul was at Gilgal, even if it meant a little compromise? Just, if I could just do this. Is there any part of you that sometimes rationalizes disobedience by saying to yourself, well, I'll just take my newfound influence, right, and I'll turn around and I'll use it for God's glory. I'll offer it back to Him. This was in Saul's heart. He trusted in the might of men. He didn't trust the Lord. It led to his disobedience. And we need to learn from that. But David is different. David is different. David's not a perfect man, as you know. The rest of Israel's history would bear itself out. But in the last portions of this book, in 1 Samuel, beginning of verse 16, all the way to the end of the book, David is now seen as one who trusts in God. And I think deliberately he is put side by side Saul, and the narrator masterfully shows us just how different David is over and over again. In fact, from the very beginning, God makes it clear to Samuel that his criteria for choosing David is entirely different. Notice chapter 16, verse 7, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance or at the height of his stature, but the Lord looks at the heart." David is chosen by God as the youngest of the eight sons of Jesse, and narrator almost belabors the point here to make it seem as though he was the scrawniest, right? Samuel anoints him secretly here in chapter 16. In chapter 17, we read of the most familiar story, perhaps in 1 Samuel, the showdown between David and Goliath. And as familiar as it is, I want you to just notice as we just quickly walk through this, though, the theme that is pressed again and again in 1 Samuel, David is different because David's zeal is not for his own glory. It is ultimately for God's glory. Goliath is said over and over again to defy the ranks of Israel. Verse 10, chapter 17, verse 25. Notice verse 26, "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?'" David is fired up, not for his own glory, but for God's. And not only that, you see in this chapter, David's confidence is in God alone and not in his own strength and his military might. Notice verse 37, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Notice verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you not with those things, in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know." Notice that the Lord, here it is, does not deliver by sword nor by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Not by might shall a man prevail. And notice verse 50, thus David prevailed over the Philistine, and the narrator happens to add, but there was no sword in David's hand. Again, Hannah's words ring in our ears. Not by might shall a man prevail, not by these instruments of war, but by trust in God and him alone. But as clearly as God is shown to be with David, by the very next chapter, chapter 18, almost immediately after David's triumph over Goliath, all the way to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, though it is clear that God is with him, it seems that Saul and the entire kingdom are not. And it leaves us in some ways scratching our heads thinking, well, you leave it at a high note in chapter 17, and what in the world? David's not king until 2 Samuel. In chapter 18, Saul, we find out, becomes jealous and suspicious of David and begins to seek his life. And for the rest of the narrative, we don't have time to look at all of it. Probably most familiar with the life of David, so just draw on what you know. But for the rest of the narrative, the beginning of God's chosen monarchy is the story of a fugitive king on the run for his life. Not how we imagined the kingdom would begin. Now, though David's success begins here by defeating the Philistines, by the end of 1 Samuel, David is living in exile with the Philistines. And there's much to be said, but for our purposes, we need only to consider how the narrator highlights David's character here and the rest of this book as being the opposite of what we saw with Saul. In this section, twice Saul tries to spear David when he has the chance in chapter 18 and chapter 19, and yet twice in chapter 24 and chapter 26, David spares Saul's life. It's a deliberate contrast here. Though we get indications throughout as the narrative unfolds that Saul comes to the realization that David is indeed the Lord's anointed one. Samuel had conducted a clandestine anointing, and by the end of 1 Samuel, Jonathan tells us, I believe in chapter 23, that his dad actually knew. At some point, he came to that understanding and yet was seeking fervently to kill him. And think of the contrast that then, though David knew that he was the next anointed king of Israel, that Saul was the only obstacle to that, and Saul was seeking his life, yet David, unlike Saul, over and over again here chooses obedience to God's commands over expediency and pragmatism. He could have ended it very quickly, all of his running. Remember in chapter 24, that first time David on the run, hiding in a cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi, finds himself with a golden opportunity to take Saul's life, who has happened to wander into this cave where they're hiding to relieve himself. Notice chapter 24, verse 6, what it says then. But David said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." In fact, David's conscience even bothers him for just cutting off a piece of Saul's cloak. This is the man that David is. He is a man of God's own heart who is sensitive to God's commands and will not disobey, even if it meant expediency, even if it was pragmatic for him, even if it would benefit him in the long run. David refused. Similar incident happens in chapter 26 where David finds himself yet again with the golden opportunity to take Saul's life and end this whole fugitive thing. This time Saul is lying on the side of the road asleep. Notice verse 8 of 26. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. You won't have to. He'll be dead." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." Notice, he's saying, there are all these possibilities, but I will not stretch out my hand. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is in his head, that is at his head, and the jug of water, and let us go." Where Saul forces himself, imagines he has only one option, that is to disobey. In chapter 13, David says, "No, actually, there are a lot of other options here. And that one option that is the most expedient, that is the compromise, I will not do it." In response to David's kindness, Saul himself admits, verse 25, notice, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. Not by might, though. Not by the might of men, but because he trusts the Lord his God." And if you've read it, the chapter, just to back up, the chapter in between those two incidents, where David refuses to stretch out his hand to kill God's anointed one. In chapter 25, you have that strange story sandwiched in between of David and his men wandering in the wilderness and being offended by Nabal, who, remember, is the fool who would not give or David and his men any supplies, though David and his men had protected his flock. And there we read that David is also a man who has weaknesses and is tempted. In his anger, he is about to go wipe out Nabal and his family. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, prevents him from doing so. And notice chapter 25, just to hammer this same theme home again. David, verse 32, said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you." And here's why. "Who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." Isn't that interesting? Right in the middle of two positive examples of David restraining his hand to get what he wanted, perhaps what was most expedient. You have this proof that David is human. But David's not a man after God's own heart because he's perfect by any means. We know that. We'll find that out next time in 2 Samuel. But notice finally in chapter 30, we'll just end here. David, David has never forgotten, and he never will, that God is the one who delivers, that God is the one who gives victory. And it is God that matters. It is what he thinks that matters. In chapter 30, we find that David is successful in a battle, recovering from the Ammonites, I believe it is, or the Amalekites, who had taken his family. And notice, though, in chapter 21, chapter 30, verse. See, we're at 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, right? You remember he had pursued the Amalekites who had kidnapped his family. He had pursued them with 600 men. 200 of them couldn't keep up. And 400 of them ended up routing the Amalekites. They win. They bring back everything. And he runs into the 200 who are exhausted, still catching their breath. And notice what happens. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." They said, "Hey, they didn't do anything. They didn't help us. They couldn't keep up. So we get everything. Let's just give them back their wives and send him off." And David said, "You must," notice, another peek into David's heart, "you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he comes back and he ends up giving gifts to all those who are gracious to him in his wilderness wanderings. This is David's heart. He never forgets that God is the one who delivers. Unlike these others, they thought, "Hey, we earned this. It's our keep." David understands. He exemplifies God's heart. And we need to learn from that. The end of 1 Samuel chapter 31 finally leaves us. Saul is defeated at the hands of the Philistines. Another stark contrast from David's victory over the Amalekites with just 400. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 31, "It came about on the next day when the Philistines came, Saul and his sons were killed in battle. They came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons," the weapons of war. "And they sent them throughout the land of the Philistines. They put his weapons," notice, "in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan." The refrain, just flip the page one more page. The refrain that opens 2 Samuel in David's dirge over the death of Saul and his sons is an appropriate place to end here. Notice 2 Samuel 1, verse 19, "How have the mighty fallen?" Verse 25, "How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle?" Verse 27, "How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Listen, beloved, not by might shall a man prevail. This is the lesson in 1 Samuel. And just real quickly, as we close here, I know this is a... Look at 1 Corinthians just very quickly. Just to tie it into a New Testament principle. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? The church who is very much enthralled by celebrity orders and superficial strength of speech, popularity contests made their way into the church. Paul has to remind them as well how God works. Chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." See, there's something in the human heart that needs this constant reminder. This reminder of how God actually works. And it's still true today. We're tempted to imagine that glory goes to those who simply go and get it, that life belongs to the tall, the handsome, the rich, the beautiful, the powerful, the prestigious, the proud. And yet, even as we enter, as we said, even as we enter, beloved, into this Christmas season, we are reminded by the incarnation itself that God humbled himself and took on the form of a helpless baby boy who was born not in a palace, but in a lowly manger. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came to his own and had no stately form or majesty that he would be esteemed, nor did he have an appearance that would be attracted to him. The prophet Isaiah writes, "He was despised and forsaken of men, and men hid their face from him, and yet this was God's Messiah who would one day rule the nations." So let's be reminded tonight, this is how God works. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text and what a privilege it is to get a glimpse into how you have worked through history. It is never how we would expect. Your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are higher than ours. But may we be reminded, lest we boast, that your strength is perfected in our weakness, that you look to the humble, those who tremble at your word, who are contrite of heart and broken in spirit. May you help us to be those kind of people, that we would proclaim a gospel to a lost world that is not what the world expects. But someday, Lord, the baby who was born in a manger and comes from a lowly background, humanly speaking, will rule the earth and be this king whom you have prophesied for us. Thank you for how you work. Help us to trust you in this season. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Sorry for going long.